You just sang one of the most beautiful hymns in the entire hymn book right there. And do you suppose that that hymn grew out of an untroubled life? Day by day, think about what you just sang. Have you ever wondered sometimes when there are little dark corners in your own heart, do toil and trouble really come from a loving Father's hand? Is the heart of Jesus really kind beyond all measure? Is there sweet consolation in faith? Now, this church, it's a place of faith. But a good, robust faith has to get its roots down in the soil of a real life. And we have to be able to answer the honest questions, and they're not just questions that our neighbors are asking. They're questions our children are asking, and they're questions that we are asking. Jesus often answered questions with questions. And when doubters say, because there's suffering in the world, and God claims to be good and powerful, there must be no God, I say, I doubt it. Here are just a few reasons why suffering in the world does not shake my faith in God. I have questions for those who question God. One, you say, if there's a God, why is there so much evil? I say, if there is no God, why is there so much good? If there is no God, where did you get your standard of evil? By what right do you call anything evil if there is no God? A standard of good and evil, but no God? How do we arrive at a standard of good and evil, observing, say, evolution, which depends on the suffering and annihilation of the weak? That brings up another point. The failure of the idea of evolution, which scientists understand and common men do not yet understand. If there is no God, and there was no beginning, and the universe has been evolving for an infinite amount of time, by now, why isn't everything perfect? Why hasn't that happened yet? If there's no God and evolution is true, there would have been plenty of time for evolution to do its work, finish up evil. Evil would have been vanquished, but there's still evil and imperfection, and that proves the atheist is wrong when he stands on the ground of evolution. Amen. Fourth question I have for those who question God. If there's no God, why is there such amazing order in the universe? Can you please explain to me what kind of robust faith it would take to believe that this amazingly complex and beautiful universe just happened? I don't understand how a person could ever render that conclusion from logic. The universe of amazing order, but no God? There's a fifth question. There is a resurgence of atheism. It happens to be in the Western postmodern world. A resurgence of atheism. There's also a resurgence of faith in many, many, many places in the world today. At the same time, in the Western world, a resurgence and revival of atheism. How can there be a revival of atheism in the face of what we have seen in atheistic cultures in our lifetime? How can that be? How can thinking Americans, thinking Western people, reading, thinking, educated Western people look at the failure of atheism in the cultures that were atheistic and still say that it is an answer for our countries and for our time? How can they do that? This is what we call dialogical discourse. You can talk back if you want to. Now, I just want to make an observation. We are all people of faith. We all are. We all are. The issue is what faith? We're all believers. The issue is what is it that we believe? We all base our life on something. We have a series of assumptions. We have a faith that we are trusting for our destiny and for our life. Everybody you know is a person of faith. To believe what we believe, we all have to doubt our doubts. They're not so many, there's not so much that there are believers and unbelievers. They're just different kinds of believers. This is not a question of belief versus unbelief. It's a question of what belief. Even atheism is a belief system. We pick our doubts and we pick our beliefs. But we do not base our faith, we as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, do not base our faith on human reason, even though our faith is exceedingly reasonable. It's not based on reason. It's based on the revealed Word of God. Stories of suffering and glory by or about reluctant sufferers fill our Bible. The question we're answering today, if you didn't get it already, is if God is loving and powerful, and I hate to ask it that way, because I want to say, since God is loving and since God is powerful, but as Christians, we'll yield the, for the sake of rhetoric, we'll yield the floor here. If God is loving and if God is all powerful, then why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? We want to go to the Bible and we want to find that the Bible is absolutely chock full of answers to this question. There are whole books of the Bible written to answer this question. You don't even really need me to preach today. You already been to, Pastor Pine, I'm serious. I'm really serious about this. Someday, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. People, be ready. Choir, be ready. Ushers that take the offering, be ready. Someday, we are going to repeat the service, including the offering. I just thought of that today. That's a great idea, isn't it? It might help the budget a little bit. We're going to repeat everything. Serious. I am dead serious about this. I'm the pastor. I'm allowed to do stuff like this. Someday I'm going to say, that was good. Let's do it again. Choir, let's go right back in. Can we do that? Would that work out? I wonder. Choir, let's get back in the loft. Let's do the whole thing again. And then let's just say amen. And let's just go. I believe in preaching. You probably figured that out by now. But I'm serious. You've already been to church. In these songs, you've already heard these truths expressed in beautiful poetry out of the heart of God. The Bible is full of this. And if you look in your Bible, what you're going to see is there are reluctant sufferers all throughout the Bible. And they have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written beautiful books of beautiful poetry and arguments and narrative. The Bible is full of the stories of reluctant sufferers. Why would a God who's powerful and good allow people to suffer in such horrible ways? It really is not a bad question. My God has broad enough shoulders for this question. I want you to notice that what we're going to do today is we're going to look in the New Testament at one of these books by a person who was a reluctant sufferer. Peter did not want to suffer. Peter denied Christ rather than suffer. Jesus said, come back here, Peter. You are going to follow me. You are going to feed my flock and you are going to die. And later on, Peter wrote a beautiful book about suffering. We're going to look at that book today. It is the book of 1 Peter. Take your Bible and open to the book of 1 Peter while we answer this question. Since God is loving and powerful, why does he allow suffering and evil in the world? And I want you to notice this. Now, what we're going to do is we study, as we look at this in 1 Peter, I'm going to tell you three things that suffering accomplishes, because suffering has a purpose. Suffering is purposeful. God has a purpose in suffering, and I want you to tie these two words together, because you're going to see this over and over in the scriptures that we refer to, suffering and glory. Suffering and glory go together. We need to define what glory is so that we understand how suffering and glory go together. And this will help you, because it will help you give answers to the questions that nag your own heart and your friends and the people that you witness to. And it will also help you when you struggle through, like Lena Sandell did, the dark night of the soul. 26 years old. She's a pastor's daughter. She's very close to her dad. She loves him very much. She's only 26 years old. They're going across the lake one day near Sweden. There's the lurching of the boat, and her father falls out of the boat, drowns before her very eyes. Instead of that tragedy pushing her away from God, she becomes the Fanny Crosby of Sweden, and she wrote the song we sang before we preached today, day by day and with each passing moment. She's the one who wrote that beautiful flower growing in the soil of suffering. Suffering and glory going together. I want to show you three things today. Three things that happen when we understand what God is doing with suffering and how suffering and glory go together. Three things. Three ways that suffering and glory work together. And they're these three. I'll tell you what the three, and then we'll go through them a little bit more slowly. In suffering, we can display God's glory. In suffering, we can display God's glory. In suffering, we not only can display God's glory, but we can acquire glory from God. We can acquire glory. I'll explain that in the message. And third, in suffering, then, we can ultimately experience God's glory. Notice how suffering and glory are tied together in all three of these things. I'll repeat them again. In suffering, we can display the glory of God in our lives. In suffering, we can experience the glory of God ultimately. And in suffering, we can acquire the glory of God in our own lives. Acquiring the glory of God. How can a man, how can a woman, how can a fallen person acquire God's glory? I mean, isn't it his alone? Well, yes, in a sense it is. But faithful suffering is an opportunity to acquire God's glory in our lives, in our own character, in sanctification. In other words, this is one of the answers of the question of why God allows suffering, because it can make us better. Now, we need to be very careful that we draw a clear distinction between the suffering of those who are unrighteous and the suffering of those who are believers. There's a distinction here. We suffer because we're in a groaning, sin-cursed earth. All of us do. We suffer because we're under the curse. And our suffering on earth is a warning that if something else isn't done about the curse of sin, it will only become more intense until it ends in hell. It's kind of like a severe mercy warning from God. Watch the evening news, look at the suffering, and flee to the cross. Understand that suffering in this world is just like, it's like illustrating the fact that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Then those who come into faith in Jesus Christ have only glory to look forward to through their suffering unto glory. But those who don't come to faith in Christ have only more suffering to look forward to, intense and eternal suffering. That's the message of the Bible. Distinction there. Here's a way I would, maybe a way to, a little simple human way to illustrate it. I want you to imagine, maybe I should pick on Pastor Discerns, my colleague today. I want you to imagine that he went in my study and he took my he took my wallet and he took $65 out of my wallet just because he wanted it. Now, you understand, he would never do something like this. I'm only saying this to capture your attention. Probably to lose his friendship and capture your attention. So he takes $65 out of my wallet. What do you call that? Well, that's stealing. I'm like, hey, you know, that's not right. And I would be justifiably curious about why he did that. Pastor, why did you take the $65 out of my wallet? And he says, because I wanted to take my wife out to a nice place for dinner. Then I would say, Kendra, did you know about this? She would say, yes, we were in it together. You're kidding me. I don't understand this. Now, that's gratuitous. What's the purpose of that? There's no purpose. I lose $65. All right, now, let's go to another scene. This is true. This really happened. I'm driving the car down the street on Fort Street, right? I see the car, the traffic is backing up. I'm thinking, why is the traffic backing up? There's no commerce around here. There's no business going on. It's like, what are people just doing? They're going around wasting their gasoline. I don't get it. And then I realized, oh, but there is business going on. There's a nice police officer standing over there. And I looked over at him and, you know, being one of God's ministers, I waved. My window was rolled down. I waved at him. And he waved back and then he said, you don't have your seatbelt on. Pull right over here. Serious. I was in one of those like sting operations and I always wear my seatbelt. I always wear my seatbelt except that time. And I'm like waving at him. He said, come over here and give me $65. What's the difference between those two stories? And the first was unjust, but the second was for a purpose. It was kind of a severe mercy. It's like, Ken, let me take $65 away from you so that you will always remember to put your seatbelt on because I don't want you to die in writhing agony. That's just my duty to you. That's why he was so chipper about his duty, you know. Thank you, sir. You're welcome. He says, don't worry, you have until July 6th to pay this. I'm like, well, thank you. How courteous. Did I like it? No. Was it evil? No. Was it suffering? Yes. God isn't just ripping you off with suffering. He's building into you with suffering. There's a purpose for believers to be involved in suffering. My apologies, Pastor and Mrs. Discerns, for taking advantage of you like that. But there's a sense in which we can. And let me show you in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 how we can have the qualities of Christ's likeness in our own lives. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is all that God is displayed. And we can have God's glory displayed in our own character, but only through suffering is one of the means that he uses for this. 1 Peter 4, 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If I take $65 from you, maybe you will now be a good boy and wear your seatbelt. That's a frivolous way of saying it, but there are deeper and more profound ways that our hearts do, all of us, cry out, God, I need to be like you. I want to be like you. When am I going to be like you? He says, after you suffered for a while, you will be more like me, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he, listen to the sanctification in this passage. He no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. I mean, don't your godly insides kind of long for that? I don't want to live for the flesh anymore. I'm sick of living for the flesh. I want to live for God, for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Just because you're not into this overflow of evil, people misunderstand you. But if you will suffer faithfully, one of the things that will happen if you will suffer faithfully is that you, in measure, little by little, glory unto glory, will be delivered from the stuff that plagues you and drags you down, and you will have the glory of God in your life to display to other people. You acquire the glory through suffering. It is interesting to me that philosophers often say there must not be a God because there's suffering in the world. But your common peasant people like us, we say, I'm suffering. God, help me. Isn't that interesting when you think about that? Listen to what Peter Kreeft said. This Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, quoted this. Interesting. It is significant that most objections to the existence of God from the problem of suffering come from outside observers who are quite comfortable themselves, whereas those who actually suffer are, as often as not, made into stronger believers through their suffering. This is a phenomenon many writers have noted. After wide-ranging research on the topic of suffering, Philip Yancey wrote this: as I visited people whose pain far exceeded my own, I was surprised by its effects. Suffering seemed as likely to reinforce faith as to sow agnosticism. Scottish theologian James Stewart said, it is spectators, the people who are outside looking at the tragedy, from whose ranks skeptics often come. It is not those who are actually in the arena and who know suffering from the inside. Indeed, the fact is that it is the world's greatest sufferers who have produced the most shining examples of unconquerable faith. Isn't that an interesting quote? It's not always true, because you and I both know that when people suffer, it either pushes them away from God or it draws them to God. Is that interesting? When people suffer, they often are drawn to God. Maybe more often they're drawn to God. But some people, when they suffer, they become embittered. They become hardened. And sometimes it doesn't take much suffering at all for a person. Sometimes it's like the hangnails and the headaches that drive us from God. And it's like the cancer and the divorce and stuff like that that pull us to God. It's interesting. God uses suffering. Suffering is for God's glory. And one of the ways that suffering works for God's glory is when we hurt, then that makes us more Christ-like, which means his glory is revealed in our life. We acquire God's glory to reveal from our lives. We become more like him. We're sanctified in the process of suffering. Sufferers are often people of faith. That's a very interesting thing. Matter of fact, if you were to go in my study, and you should do that someday because I have these beautiful bookshelves, they're all full of books. I have a big section of bookshelves in my study that are biographies. Some of my favorite books are biographies. And one of the things that makes any biography worth reading and really tends to season the plot of a biography is, guess what? Big time troubles. Almost every person who really has a profound message to deliver to the world has been through profound suffering. I can go on and on about this. I won't. The Heavenly Man, a recent biography written about a Chinese Christian. The story of David Ring, or the messages of David Ring, a pastor who suffers cerebral palsy. How about the stories of Corrie Ten Boom? Here comes my book recommendation for the day. Tramp for the Lord. Have you read that? It's simple, it's great, it's a piece of work. Tramp for the Lord. It's a funny title. It's a great book. Written in little essays, this woman walked with God. Or she says, I tramped around the world talking about the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. She was raised in a happy little home and she never suffered any difficulty. Am I right about that? Corrie Ten Boom went to the Nazi concentration camp and came out beautiful. Not bitter, not hard, but sweet, soft. How did that happen? Suffering, sanctifying effect on her. What a story. Amy Carmichael, Steve Saint, Johnny Erickson Tada. Through gates of splendor, the shadow of the Almighty. I could go on and on and on. It makes great reading to suffer faithfully and to glorify God. Suffering, it's like athletic training. It's painful. People make fun of runners who are training for a marathon. They'd never smile. You notice that? Well, of course they don't smile because they're in pain. Running is painful. Distance running is extremely painful. Sometimes I do it and I think to myself, why am I doing this? I'm about to be out there, you know, with the miles behind me thinking, why am I punishing myself like this? Because I hope to achieve some good from it. And I'm willing to endure suffering to achieve good. So why is it so hard for us to believe that the God of the universe might be accomplishing good through suffering? This is what C.S. Lewis said, and he wrote a book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers, you've heard this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. And what beautiful whispering it is, by the way. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Do I have your attention yet? God is saying. There are no good people undeserving of suffering, but even the just sometimes and the upright sometimes suffer. Job would be a good example. The book starts, he's perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil, and he is about to go into horrific suffering. And God is suggesting that Satan allows him to suffer. You figured that one out. Amen. God is more mysterious than we want to give him credit for being, but that's the first point of my message. What's the second thing? Second thing is that suffering helps us to display the glory of God, or to shine, reflect, mirror the glory of God into the dark corners of the world. Suffering sanctifies us. Faithful suffering. A believer, faithful suffering has a sanctifying effect. Second, suffering magnifies our witness. It helps us to shine the light of God, the glory of God, into the dark world. In other words, we get to display to the world the godness of God. We get to display to the world the beauty. We did that in our music today. I just sit and listen to that. Think, yes, God, I love you, God. I'm here again. You know, wind me back up. I'm ready to go, God. I'm getting back out in the world. I'm going to need some encouragement. I'm going to need some strength. I heard of God, the things of God. My heart knows they're true. I'm ready to rumble. Let's go. Or maybe after tonight's service, I will be. Probably need the night service too. Some of us are like Sunday night people too. You know, just have to have that. So anyway, that was my little cheap advertisement for the Sunday night service. Be here. See you then. We display the glory of God. We acquire the glory of God. We display the glory of God. Look at 1 Peter now, chapter 4 and verse 12. This is a little section. This whole thing, it's powerful. In this section, it's interesting. One of the things it says in verse 9, it says, don't grumble. And then in verse 11, it says, if you're going to talk, talk like the oracles of God. I like that. This is a little extra I'm throwing in here on the message. Say, don't grumble when you're suffering. Don't complain. When you open your mouth, see to it it's Bible that you talk. That's what he's saying. But listen to verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't charge God with unfaithfulness. Wonder why this is happening. Suck your thumb. Start complaining. What do you do? Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. On your part, he's glorified. Ladies and girls, I want to talk to you, and I don't want you to be mad at me. Can I say something like just kind of tenderly? It's like, and men, when we think about female beauty and masculine strength, let's talk about that. A woman says, my glory is my beauty. My hair, my face, my shape, my glory is my beauty. No. The glory is your godness. Your God-likeness. You have no glory if you have no God-likeness. If you have no Christ-likeness, you have no glory. You have some outward thing. Oh, you met. Yes, there's a sense in which you do because you're a created being. And so there's a glimmer of glory there. But if you want to shine, it has to be Jesus Christ-likeness coming out of you. Men, your strength is not, your glory is not your human strength or your ability to make a sale or to be able to do something, you know, that you can knock down some cash with. That's not your glory. That's not your strength, is not your glory. You know, the stuff that you take on the world with, the thing that you met, that's not your glory. Is how much like Jesus Christ you are. That's your glory, see? And that's your strength and your beauty, ladies. Your beauty is your glory, is your Christ-likeness. Men, your strength is your glory. It's your Christ-likeness. How does that happen? Usually God uses suffering to make us have beauty and strength and glory. That's Christ-likeness. That's what I want to have with my life. There's something about that that's sweet. There's something about that that's right. There's something about that that's magnetic. There's something about that that's compelling. There's something about that that I think my kids will look at me and they will say, there's lots of guys that can bench press more than my dad. And he's getting old and his hair's falling out and stuff like that. But my goodness, he loves God. And I can see God in his life. Sometimes I'm frustrated. I think my years are slipping away and I'm just making little baby steps toward Jesus. Sometimes God lets suffering come in. And when that suffering comes in, he's glorified in that. Verse 15 says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, do not let him be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Isn't that interesting? Glory. Do you see the connection? If you were to take, if you're a Bible student, you could connect down how many times glory, glorified is talked about in the context of suffering. These are the two big ideas that you say, maybe you're just a teenage kid and your life isn't the way you'd like for it to be. And you wonder, why is stuff not working out? How come I didn't make the team? Why don't pretty girls like me? Why are my parents divorcing? How come I'm dumb? Why do I have a bad complexion? It just might be that God is taking from you these little things that don't matter so much so that God can be real in your life and so that God can do something powerful in your life. And if you're a young person, I'm begging you today, decide that you're going to put yourself in the hands of the Creator so that He can take your life and make something beautiful of it. Your power and your success in life are not going to depend on your intellect or your complexion or your athletic ability. They're going to be whether or not you're connected with the Creator who made you. And so if you're young person today, I'm boldly appealing to you today to say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm yours from now on. Take my sins and forgive me. Take my life. It's yours. I'm ready to go. And when you do that, you are going to step into life like you cannot imagine. Amen? I want to tell you, young people, that's the way to live. So you display the glory of God then in your life. And you say, but does the suffering still continue? Yep, it will. Sometimes that's the best way to show the glory of God. I could go on and on throughout the scripture. I can't allow myself that. I got to tell you one, though. What's the great apologetics verse in the Bible? Happens to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. See it? And what is the context of this? Let's read it. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set aside God's special in the deepest place of you. And then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you in meekness and in fear. But what is the context of this? It's in the context of suffering. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Do you see the context of apologetics is suffering. The best defense, the best display of Jesus Christ is a person who's taken their sufferings and who's committed them to a faithful Creator. Isn't that something? So the suffering, are you getting excited about suffering now? My wife says, don't preach stuff like this, Ken. So, are you getting excited about it? Think about that. When difficulty or trials or difficulty, suffering come into your life, that's what you've been praying for, to be more like Jesus. And you want to be a better witness. Well, suffering helps in those two things. To display the glory of God. Job was a powerful example of this. Why did God let Job suffer? It was for him to be a good testimony to the devil and to the world. Isn't that interesting? Job's job was just to suffer faithfully. And God would be glorified in his life. A witness, martyr. Number three, what else happens? We experience God's glory. Do you get it? We acquire God's glory, that's sanctification. We display God's glory, that's like witnessing and being Christ-like. And then we actually ultimately are going to experience the glory of God. That's the ultimate end, that we see Jesus Christ fully. That we experience. You see, that's what that means, that with glory. That you can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. That whole passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 is so powerful there. If you read that carefully, and you guys really ought to carefully read that over and over again, the section through 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. It talks about this a lot. But one of the things it says is the way that we move from one level of Christ's likeness to another is through suffering. It's through difficulties like that. And that is, what does it mean to move from one level of Christ's likeness to another? It's from glory to glory, from one level of Jesus' likeness to another level of being like Jesus. Secrets of sanctification, if you will, or truth of sanctification, that's not a secret. It's openly displayed in the Bible. How can I be like Jesus? I admire him. I worship him. He's patient. He's not lustful. He's not greedy. He's not angry. I love him. I love to sing about him. I love to read about him. And the more I love him, the more I like him, the more I want to be like him, because I tend to become like who I really admire. And that's why worship is so important. That's why you let all the stops out in your worship, and worship with your mind and your affections. Let them all out. Why? Because you want to love Jesus so much, admire Jesus so much that you become like him. But what's the ultimate? We break into glory. They call heaven glory. We break into the presence of Jesus, and Lord, sucks away our breath like no big mountain ever did, like no big lake ever did, like no beautiful woman ever did. God's glory. We look forward to the glory of God. That's what we're living for, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is glory. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 says the same thing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm going to interrupt the reading of the Bible to say, suffering sends our affections heavenward, you see. The old gospel song, heaven sounding sweeter every day. Somebody I love is there. Jesus is there. My grandparents are there. People that we know and love that a few months ago were sitting in these pews are at the feet of Jesus Christ right now. Isn't it going to be wonderful to be there? You're going, aren't you? You know that you're going to be there, right? In heaven, that's going to be a family reunion. Amen? That's going to be a family reunion. Will you be there? You have an inheritance that is undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. It's divine money in the bank, the inheritance of Christ who are in Christ Jesus. That's why suffering here is always described as this light momentary affliction, which is but for a moment. We have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what 2 Corinthians says. That's why you guys ought to memorize 2 Corinthians. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that are seen are temporary. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal. That'll comfort you at the funeral of a loved one. That'll comfort you when they say cancer to you. That'll comfort you when you don't get a job. That'll comfort you when the economy's bad and we don't have a good presidential candidate to vote for. That's a great comfort, because we're not living for this world. We're living for heaven. We're living forever. That's the idea. Suffering helps us in that. That I have to refer to this passage, Romans chapter 8. This is powerful. Listen to this. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what? the glory that will be revealed one day. So we have the glimpses of glory in our time, in the Bible, in creation, and a moment of faith. But we have the amazing display, the full splendor of the glory of God when we arrive in heaven. And then our sufferings are going to be in perspective. I see it. I see this. I mean, permit me to use an old, tired illustration that's just so wonderful. Corrie Ten Boom's little baby girl sitting on the ground looking at her grandmother. Her grandmother's doing the embroidery. It doesn't make any sense to her. She's looking at that. She said, "What's my grandmother doing? It's just tangled threads." And then one day she says to her grandmother, "What are you doing?" And her grandmother picks her up, puts her up on her lap, and she looks at the picture from that perspective, and it's a beautiful thing. She says, "One day God's going to draw us up on His lap in heaven, and then it's all going to make sense. Believe it. That our suffering in this time will make a great deal of sense someday, because the God who created the universe is doing something with suffering. Suffering is not purposeless. It is for a purpose. Temporal things are put in their place by suffering, right? Temporal things are put in their place by suffering. You know what's really important when you spend some time in the hospital. Am I right? You're like, if I could take my wife out for dinner one more time, if I could have my grandson on my lap one more. I mean, temporal things are put in their place when we suffer. You see what I'm saying? My wife and I had this anniversary trip. We were trying to decide whether we go to Niagara Falls and Niagara on the Lake or the Amish country in Ohio. And so we're just kind of debating about that. Not debating, but just chatting about it and talking it over. And so we decided, well, we'll go to Niagara on the Lake. And it was just like kind of a quickie tour. It wasn't like, the millionaire's deal, you know. It was like we go flying over there. We had a Burger King on the way. And we go to Niagara on the Lake. We look around what all the rich people are doing. It's beautiful, you know. It's kind of neat. We look at Niagara Falls. And I look at Lois, and Lois looks at me. And then she says, "Well, what do you want to do now?" I go, "I don't know. Let's go on around to the Amish country. Let's do both." So she says, "That's a great idea." So we loop Lake Erie. That's the lake, right? Yeah, Lake Erie. We loop Lake Erie on this thing, and so to do this, though, we've got to drive. And we're driving like crazy. And we get all the way down there to the Ohio Amish country, and we pass a bunch of really nice hotels. But I'm like thinking, I can get some more miles behind me. And so we end up in the cruddiest hotel you have ever seen in the history of mankind. It wasn't really filthy or vile or anything. It was just very modest. Very, 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 very modest. Every once in a while, my wife reminds me about how modest that hotel was. She was a little surprised that they didn't pay us for staying there, and we paid them for staying there. But we just had a great vacation, and a great anniversary. We're going to talk about that till we're old people rocking on the porch. It was just a great time. We were just together. We were doing a couple of things that we wanted to do. It was a great time. And it was so interesting when I thought about that, and I heard this quote from a great saint of old who said this: "In the light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel." Right now you're thinking, how can I hang on? How can I put up with any more suffering? Well, when you get to the other side, and the glory of Jesus will blow away your suffering, and you will say, "That was just a night in an inconvenient motel. That's all that it was. That's all that it was." Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32 and 33 say about the Lord, "Though he causes grief, he will yet show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." In other words, he doesn't afflict out of his own heart, is what the Bible means there. Let me just say something here as I'm concluding. Within 20 minutes, I'll be done. No, I'm just kidding around. Well, maybe. Let me wrap this up. We want to be happy. We want to have a life happy and free of suffering. We want little, short, limited, understandable, manageable suffering. But God did not design life to work on a simple, quick math formula. That's not how life works. Not like the multiplication tables. You get them, under your belt and you got it all figured out. It's not like that. It's like an epic novel. Apologies to the math people present. When we look around and we see apparently innocent people suffering, and we think of the things that we have been taught about the power of God, and the love of God, and the goodness of God, something doesn't add up in our finite reasoning. We find ourselves stuck in a thorny math problem. How can this be? How can God, who's good and powerful, allow such evil? It doesn't add up. But when we force this great saga of human life into a simplistic math formula, we are taking the wrong view of life. Life should not be seen as a mathematical formula. It's not a cold, hard algorithm. It's a story that we're in. The author is infinitely good and he's infinitely wise. Life is a narrative. It's an adventure. It's a romance. It's intrigue. It's beauty. It's ugliness. It's good. It's evil. It's not a short story. It's a story of epic length that weaves together generation upon generation, multiple cultures, the rise and the fall of world powers and leaders. It's a story of sufferings, even tragedies, even atrocities. And they are shrouded in mystery, in plot twists, in surprises. Some that are good that seem bad, and some that are bad and seem good. Romances. But we have the assurance from God that the last chapter of this epic novel for believers is gloriously wonderful, infinitely open-ended. In fact, it is eternal. Do you see the difference? And I know that in the mind of God, He'll show us the math then. But for now, just read the story, live the story, trust the author of life. Now, if you're like I am, you're thinking, that's all good, Pastor. Those are very helpful arguments and they're very helpful passages. But somehow I need something just a little bit more. And I want to tell you that Jesus knew that. God knew that and He gave us something a little bit more to understand suffering. Even as helpful as this has all been, God knew we would need a clear picture of purposeful suffering. God knew that we would need a clearer picture of innocent, purposeful suffering. We're headed to Calvary here, you see. Jesus Christ, God's perfect, infinitely perfect Son, Jesus Christ, died, suffered. What an atrocity that was. Died on Calvary, crucified by common men so that we could have life. The ugliest thing in the world and the most beautiful thing in the world, woven together, suffering and glory together. That's what Jesus did. Someone said this, the answer then to suffering is not an answer at all. It is Jesus Himself. It's not a bunch of words, it's the Word. It's not tightly woven philosophical argument, it's a person. It's the person. The answer to suffering cannot be just an abstract idea because this isn't an abstract issue. It is a personal issue. It requires a personal response. The answer must be someone, not just something, because the issue involves someone, God. Where are you? Do you see how suffering and glory go together? You see it clearly at Calvary in Jesus. How do we know? Let's go through the three questions. How do we know the Bible is true? Remember the answer? Because Jesus said the Bible is true. The answer to whether or not the Bible is true is you look to Jesus, who said the Bible was true and proved it with His life and death and resurrection. We know the Bible is true because Jesus said it's true. Jesus is the answer to the question, is the Bible true? What about the second question? How do we know that Christianity, of all the world's religions, is the one way to God? Because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, unlike any other God ever claimed to be. What's the answer to the second question? Jesus. What's the answer to the first question? Jesus. What's the answer to the third question? It's Jesus. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Andre Crouch had it right. Jesus is the answer to every question that ever has been and ever will be. And when you're crying out in the night, you don't need somebody to explain things to you. You need somebody to love you. And Jesus on Calvary did that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us where to go and what to do when we're in this crucible of suffering. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Can I ask you that? Have you done that? Your sufferings, your difficulties, your troubles that you've gone through, that you've watched other people go through, are they making you hard, cynical, critical, faithless, driving you away, or are they pulling you to Him? I trust that they're pulling you to Him. I want to have a song in a moment, but I want to extend an invitation first. And what I'd like for you to do is just to quietly stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And we'd like to give you the opportunity to come and to the altar, if you will, to these steps. Some of you may want to do that, and just to pray and to say to the Lord, Lord, I give You my heartaches. I give You my suffering. I give You my trials. I'm trusting You in them. I'm committing my soul to You as a faithful Creator, even though I don't understand everything. And it might be a good thing for you just to come from where you are. Maybe you're already a believer, and you just want to come and say that to the Lord. I commit my life to You. If it means health,
or sickness, if it means wealth or poverty, if it means good or bad, I just want to glorify you. And you might want to come here. But there might be some here who've never like initially just given themselves to the Lord. And you could come and take my hand. And we have counselors that are here, and they'll show you in the Bible how to trust in Jesus Christ, put your faith in him, be right with God, have eternal life. Just for a moment, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to give you a moment to come right now. Would you come? Just now, some of you might want to come and pray. Some of you might want to come and take my hand, indicating that you know you need the Lord. We're not going to sing right now. Just going to give you a chance to come. Anybody like that would like to do that? This is the time to do that. I want to be faithful to give you a chance.